All right, tonight we're ready to begin parenthood. Any study that a believer makes of any subject needs to be studied and pursued under a very specific guideline. And the guideline that we must emphasize, especially in this area, is that the Word of God is our source of absolute truth. Therefore, all the concepts on parenthood must flow from an exegesis and interpretation of the Word of God. And therefore, the single question will always be, what truth does Scripture give us concerning our children, our relationship to them, and they to us? Now, with that, and let's just call this, in fact, this whole thing tonight will be introduction. Let's first start out with, if we're going to talk about parenthood and make certain assertions, we ought to say something about how to arrive at truth. Now, depending on the way you go at it, you'll come out two different places. The first two will be the common way of arriving at truth, for example, in the subject of parenthood. The last one will be the way we will arrive at it. And the contrast is so unbelievably great. I think if I see another emphasis, an article on motherhood, I'll burn it. That is so contrary to the Word of God that it just isn't even in the same ballpark at all. But it comes at arriving at truth by one of these two methods. And we'll put down the human first. Arrival at truth via empiricism. Now, we'll not make no attempt at a technical definition of what does that mean. It simply means this. Try it. If it works, buy it. It's empiricism in very, very popular terms. If it works, buy it. Test it, and if it doesn't work, set it aside. Notice this relies on human experience. Just experiment around with your children and see what works. It's easy to identify. And the words that we'll use to identify empirical approach or rationalistic approach will be the article beginning like this. Recent studies concerning the behavior of children reveal. And if you're coming at it from a biblical standpoint, you have to basically, after that little introductory statement, put in capital letters, nothing. But that is one way of coming on. 2 Corinthians 5, let's start there for our first passage, is why we cannot buy empiricism. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We are told, for we as Christians walk by faith. And as we've said so many times, faith cannot exist without facts. Facts come from Scripture. So we walk by faith, faith in the facts and the truth of Scripture, not by sight, eidos, a term that means outward appearance or what appears to be, or what appears to the eye to be. So that if we went the empirical route, we try it, we observe it, we look at it, it works, all right, we're gonna use it. And that's walking by what appears to be to the eye. We do not do that. We walk by faith, which means our information needs to come from the passages in Scripture related to it. Allied to that is trying to arrive at truth through rationalism. And that simply says, man's mind alone can find truth. Man's mind or man's intellect, unaided by anything else, is adequate to arrive at truth. Now, the reason I put these two down is that if you pick up literature on parenthood, on children, be able to identify where they're coming from. Are they simply saying we've experimented and arrived at truth? Or is there an assumption that if we think hard enough and long enough and use our mind on the subject enough, that we'll come to the truth? And of course, the divine method is neither of the above. The divine method is, how do we arrive at truth? Revelation. Very simply stated, it's true because God says it is. So we can understand our function as parents by looking at divine revelation, and what children ought to do by divine revelation. All right? How we arrive at truth. Second, and I'm going to make these as some observations that we'll start with. And what I have done is taken the passages that pertain to parenthood and made observations, and we'll want to be checking these statements out in the light of Scripture. But I thought if we'd pull them together first and jot them down, we'd have something important. First of all, if we talk about parenthood, a first objection could be very simple. I'm not interested. I'm not a parent. This is assuming you're a Christian. But you say, I am not a parent. And that could be for one of two reasons. Number one, you're not married. Now, that doesn't always have anything to do with parenthood anymore, but nonetheless, it theoretically should. I'm not married, or your children are grown. And I guess I should have given this morning, because I expect some are not here because, well, they're not married, they're not going to be, which is self-delusion, or you're saying children are grown. Now, two objections to that. First of all, let's suppose you're saying that, and you are a woman. Go to Titus 2, 3, and 5. These are reasons why, even if you do not and never do have children, this is still important. Titus 2 through 5. Did my mother go home? Oh, she's here. Okay, I had this specially prepared because I thought she would cop out on this one. Okay, Titus 2, 3 through 5. Okay, let's suppose your children are grown. In her case, they're not. But let's suppose your children are grown and they're functioning independently. And you say, well, I don't need this. Well, if you're an older woman and are saying that, then if you take that position, how are you going to obey and fulfill the function in a local church that Titus chapter 2, verse 3? That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now that is not going to be just in terms of exhortation. If we do not understand parenthood, how is the function of instruction, if you're an older woman, to the younger, in terms of the domestic life, in terms of parenthood, how are you going to do it? So Titus 2, 3 through 5 says, I'm not a parent, my children are grown. How are you going to help fulfill that function in the local church if you don't understand parenthood? Okay, second passage, 2 Timothy 3, 1. And let's suppose, for one reason or another, you're still in this category. I'm not a parent. This is not important to me. If that is the case, you're going to lose part of the perspective that's needed for the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last day perilous times shall come. Now, how are you going to know that they're perilous? Well, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. So notice one of the indications of the last days is disruption in the family scene or disruption in the home. Now, if you have lots of disruption and don't understand what the Word requires in the home, how are you going to have the perspective that we're to have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1? So I hope if you're not in this category that you will, again, if you're anticipating being parents or being married someday, we'll have some biblical preparation for it in terms of the Scriptures. All right, and I wish I could write this in red and underline it a million times because it is so important. If you really want to know what is absolutely prerequisite for parenthood, let me ask it, see if you can, don't say it out loud, but think. What is the absolute prerequisite biblically for parenthood? Proper marriage relationship. Proper marriage relationship is an absolute requirement for parenthood. In fact, if you are in the process of deciding whether or not you should be parents, one of the primary things to look at, if not the primary, is not your economic status, though that's a consideration. It's not your job stability, though that is a consideration. It's your marriage stability. That is absolutely prerequisite. Now, in order to see that, we want to do a couple of things. First, look at the place, and we'll talk to the women first, then the men. Look at the places where women are addressed. We call this where the Scripture addresses women. And we'll see them addressed two ways. As wives, one. As mothers, second. First of all, as wives. And second, where the Scripture addresses you as mothers. Or in your role as a mother. Obviously, the distinction is one has to do with your marriage. The second one has to do with being a parent. All right, as wives, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Direct address, wives. So notice you're being addressed in terms of your marriage relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5, 22. Colossians 3, 18. Colossians 3, 18. Notice we're not looking at what studies have showed. We're looking at what Scripture says. There's a world of difference. Colossians 3:18. Notice the address. And the women are being addressed. And how are they being addressed? They're being addressed in terms of marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is proper in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives. And notice women are being addressed. They're being addressed with respect to their marriage. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, etc., etc. All right. In addressing women, you're addressed in terms of your marriage. Now, what about the passages that address you as a mother? What about them? None. Now, what's that say? Is there any message involved with that? Is that saying motherhood is not important or mothers are not important? Obviously not. I take it that there is the only way that she gets involved in the address is under the word parents. And I take it what this is saying to us then is that the key back here to proper parenthood is involved in a proper marriage. So that, I would not hesitate to say this and say it very emphatic, is do not bring children into an unstable marriage. You cannot be parents until the marriage relationship is right. And the reasons, multitudes of reasons for that, I've even had people say, well, you know, our marriage is kind of shaky. I bet if we had some children, it would pull us together, and you just gasp. You know, it's horrible, horrible thinking, because marriage is the foundation for it. So that if mothers are not addressed separately, but they're addressed as parents, how many parents are there? there are two people, last count, two involved under the word parents, which means unless those two are in harmony, then you've got a unit that is not functioning together and cannot function as a in terms of parenthood. All right, now let's take a look at the places. You see, one of the reasons also for this is that no amount of words spoken to a youngster will ever overcome what he sees. And that is why this is prerequisite. All right, now how about address to men? And I know it may sound trite, but there's a lot of truth, and I don't even remember who said it, but in pointing out the greatest favor a father can ever do for his children is to love their mother. And that is basically saying the same thing that comes out of the consensus of Scripture, that marriage is foundational to parenthood. All right, let's look where the men are addressed. And first of all, we'll look at them as addressed as fathers. Now, if we're looking at mothers, there's nothing that we can do, but as fathers. Ephesians 6:4. Ephesians 6:4. That's the first notable contrast, by the way, is that while we cannot find an address of mothers, we can find some address of fathers. Chapter 6, verse 4, and we'll want to answer why. 6:4, and, direct address, ye fathers. And so notice he is addressing men in respect to their family, especially in respect, or particularly in respect, to their children. Fathers, don't provoke your children, and to wrath is not there, but positive, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Address to fathers. Also, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, and again notice, men, we're being addressed with respect to our children. Provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged. All right, now we ought to answer, you know, ask and answer the question, is why does the Lord see fit to address fathers directly, but does not address mothers directly? Well, I think if we know even the elementary part of the Word of God in its teaching, I think we can give two reasons. Number one, because of his headship. He's addressed because of headship. Now, you know, from human standpoint, you can just climb all over that and say, well, look, the father goes out and works and is away from the children all day, and the mother is the one that is exposed to them all of the time. Therefore, there must be some shift from the Bible and now. No, there isn't. Headship belongs to the father. Now, one thing flows from that. Not only because he's head, but since he is head, he is the responsible party. Now, that's not to say women are irresponsible, but I mean he's the one that God holds responsible. All right, how about address as husbands? Note, incidentally, on those two verses in Ephesians and Colossians, notice they're fairly brief. In fact, I think we read in both cases just one verse, did we not? Just one verse. As a matter of fact, there's a one sentence, it's a very important sentence, one sentence in Ephesians directed to fathers, one sentence in Colossians directed to fathers. Now, does this undermine what we've said? Beginning observation. Proper marriage relationship is an absolute requirement for parenthood. Does this destroy that? Well, look at Ephesians 5. This is addressing now as husbands. Husbands. Now men are being addressed not in terms of parenthood or not in terms of your children, but in terms of marriage. love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, if we were dealing with the address as fathers, we would stop right there, wouldn't we? But look at the length of that thing. Verse 26 continues, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. So notice, addressed as husbands, and we might note with that, it's an extended passage. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. And again, there's an address in terms of marriage relationship, and we'll not comment on that right now. The reason it says do not be bitter against them is because some women can sure provide occasion. But notice again, there's direct address. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And again, a fairly extended sentence, much more lengthy than the address to us as fathers. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So, some fairly complex. So, from the standpoint of address to men, notice the thrust and the stress is on marriage, though the children are involved. Proper marriage is an absolute requirement for parenthood. All right, now can we put in here a little parenthetical, some things coming to conclusion. Since the thrust of the passage talks about parents, and that involves two people, then one of the basic ideas is, and let's just sub it under this, basic ideas is raising children requires two people, both using divine viewpoint. Raising requires two people, both using divine viewpoint. If that is a basic requirement for parenthood, then you can see where you're coming from in terms of marriage. Second, when one is addressed, it's always the father. That means responsibility. And then flowing out of this is proper training requires a proper marriage. All right. Third observation. And we'll be coming back to these because these are flowing out of passages, but we're just trying to get an overview first. All right, first of all, training of children involves three things or three lines. Or I guess we could say three aspects of it. One is training by means of words. What you put in their minds. And again, I wish I could underline this, etch it, engrave it, whatever. We'll certainly write it, but say it first. The key to all of the well-being of our children depends on your knowledge and my knowledge of the Word of God. The schools are not going to make model believers out of our children. Might as well forget it. The scene is humanistic. It is not, you know, it's amazing what some parents will simply commit their children to. So, the key to their well-being is our relationship to the Word. Key to their well-being is our relationship to the Word. So, basic preparation, if you're 14 years old, for parenthood is start learning the Word. Because the whole key to your children's stability is going to lie in that particular area. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. And we got a good place where totally everything the child was, was dependent upon how well the parents had Scripture in their mind. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Now again, you know, you couldn't in the Old Testament times just say to your children, here's your Bible, you know, and right in the front of it, given to your mother, to you by your mother and father on their 12th birthday, and we hope that this will be a light for the rest of your life. We find a lot of those lying around for months in the building. Deuteronomy 6. And you got to admit, hey, something's not working, you know. It's unused, it's untouched, and there it lies. And that may have been a wonderful, noble wish, but that's a pretty poor way to guarantee that it's there. You couldn't do that back in the Old Testament. If you were a child, what you knew of God, you know where it came from? It came from the words of your parents. And if they didn't have it, you didn't get it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, the passing of the word of God from parent to child. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. That's family life, isn't it? I mean, the conversational type thing. And when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, even the graffiti was Scripture. And therefore, notice how totally dependent a child was on the words of God coming from his parents. Of course, we should take it a step further. That was the word memorized. You know, they had to memorize Scripture. They couldn't go to the family Bible. There wasn't a family Bible. Whatever of the word of God was there was in the parents' mind and was to be passed on to children. Instruction by means of words. And that means basically two things, positive and negative. Number one is you control what goes in the ear gate, and it means negatively you control what doesn't go in the ear gate. And I guess I have to admit, you know, when we use the word control, and I might as well just tip my hand ahead of time. I know I'll be crude when I come to this, but the old thing, if we can't control them, just absolutely makes me seethe. And I hope I'll be able to make you seethe also, because that's our responsibility. We have to do it. There isn't any choice. And they have to be understood very early that they also have no choice either. Okay, training by means of words. Second, training by means of discipline. And again, we'll have many passages that deal with that. On discipline, I think you've got to have two keys to it. Number one, discipline's got to be reasonable, and it's got to be scriptural. And basically, by this category, I simply mean, under the discipline area, that certain demands must be met. And I would say, by the way, you know, you come in here and say, well, I've tried that, and boy, they flaunted it, you know. I made certain demands, and I didn't get it. I'll tell you what the problem is. You waited too late. You say, well, there are only three. That's too late. Probably too late in most cases. So those demands must be met, and you got that resting on a simple principle of life. Man must know there are certain things he cannot do. Every man, sooner or later, learns that. I mean, he thinks he can break in everybody's house until one day he breaks in the wrong place and he's dead. He learned there are certain things you cannot do. Or there are many people in jail that didn't learn that quick enough, did they? You know, they thought they could do pretty much what they pleased, and someone's little baby, once upon a time, is now in the state penitentiary learning something There are certain things, friend, you cannot do. Wouldn't it have been nice if mom and dad had taught him when he's real little, you know, and cute? So cute that you couldn't even, why, you know. Okay, discipline. Third, again, you see these emerging from the passage as we go through them. Then, last of all, is training by example category. Now, by that, I think our thinking gets a little bit soft here. And there's truth to this, but there's also some very definite error in it. Is that if you teach one thing and do something else, that example is going to ruin your children. And children grab it and use it as a cop-out. You know, my dad and mom preach one thing, but they do something different. Well, if you happen to be a child, that is no excuse whatsoever. In fact, the fact that the parents do it is not given as the biblical basis for the children doing it. Go to Colossians 3, verse 20, for example, two passages. There's a reason for obedience to certain things, and whether or not the parents may practice it is not really the point. It certainly should be enforced by example. Primary example here we've already had, marriage. Chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, and what's your reason for doing it? You can say, well, I'd obey that and obey my parents, but they're not consistent. They don't always do the right thing. Is that what it says? Why do you do it? You do it because it pleases the Lord. Now, where do you get anything in that verse that you can cop out on the first part of obeying your parents because they're not consistent? Now, that does not mean parents be inconsistent. It simply means that's no excuse on the part of a child. Ephesians 6 has got the same idea. Sure, an example is a good motivator. Excellent motivator, an important motivator. But just because that is not there doesn't let us out. Chapter 6, children obey your parents in the Lord. And the child might come back and say, well, my parents don't respond in the right way. Well, what's the last four words of this verse? For this is right. It's done because it pleases God. It's done because it's right. If, fortunately, you have parents that also live it, then you've got all the more punch. But that is never, never a cop-out. All right, fourth. And again, all the passage, and I always, when I summarize, I'm always wanting to put the passage behind it because I feel like I've left it hanging. But all these are so supportable, and you see them emerge. I just want to list them first. The worst mistake that can ever be made is to leave a child to his own judgment. But the worst mistake, leave a child to his own judgment. For a very simple reason. We're told that perverseness is in the heart of a child. Consequently, without guidance from the Word of God, they can never... Now, again, as the child matures, what do you have to do? As the Word of God is imparted and taught to him, he can be left more and more to his own judgment until maturity is achieved. Fifth, and I'll just put these in terms of warnings. Number one, do not allow sentiment to stand in the way of love. Do not allow sentiment to stand in the way of love. What's love? Love says, he is so cute. And I feel so strongly, and his tears are about to get me. Sentiment is welling up, but I love you, and I'm going to hit you. Because love says, I cannot let you get by what will hurt you, with what will hurt you spiritually. And that is a battle. And if you're a parent, you know that, because, you know, we've all, and we'll come to it. I mean, if there's anything that is almost completely impossible, it's objectivity about your kids, isn't it? I'm not objective about mine. I've got the two best in the whole world, in every area. So have you. So has everybody else. Objectivity is very, very difficult. And it's very easy for that emotion, that feeling, that sentiment that we have for our children to stand in the way of love, which acts in terms of their best. Very common mistake. Warning, do not forget, every baby is born with a sin nature. No, let's make it stronger. Is by nature a God hater. It's Romans. It's where we're born. Now turn to Psalm 51, verse 5. Now, if you have a real little baby, and again, if you've been parents, you know this feeling, there is absolutely nothing more beautiful than to go in at night or when they're asleep in the crib, and they look so cute. I mean, you can just sit there and, you know, the emotion is just roaring. And just, you know, to get some objectivity, walk in when they're asleep and they look so cute and read Psalm 51, verse 5. It's difficult to do. Behold, David and Greg were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did their mother conceive. David and Greg, and you look at that. They're so cute. Okay. Don't forget, every baby is by nature, has a sin nature, and is a God hater. That's being objective about what we have. And that makes them no less cute, but nonetheless, it is very, very important. All right. Three, never, underline 42 times, never abdicate your parenthood. Never abdicate your parenthood. Never. Never. Ever. From the very hour of birth on. I've seen parents abdicate publicly. The kids are just giving them fits. And they say, I just can't do anything with them. And what'd you do? You just said, I quit. And those little ears hear that. And so never, never, never abdicate parenthood. No matter how frustrated you might be, you hang in there and never, never abdicate. Third or fourth, do not fall into the good buddy trap. Parents do that. Say we don't want to, you know, exercise. We just want to be good friends, you know, have a nice open relationship between us both. I express myself, you express myself, and boy, me and my son were just good buddies. David and Greg are not good buddies. They're my sons. I'm their father, and that's a relationship. And there's a big difference between a good buddy and a parent, and we should not fall into that trap. All right, next, do not fall into. This one is just makes so little sense that, you know, it drips. But the biblical content of it is just virtually nil. Don't fall into the, quote, never discipline when angry. I can't think of any reason that's better time to discipline than when angry. Does God ever discipline in anger? No, he says, I got to get hold of myself, you know. Can't discipline now. I think it comes across pretty strong that I'll tell you why I'm disciplining you, Israel or whatever. I am disciplining you because I'm very angry with your conduct. And anger, again, let's distinguish here because we don't want any battered children. Let's distinguish anger from temper. Temper is irrational. And it's uncontrolled. Anger is rational and it's controlled. Very important for children to understand that I have done something wrong and my dad, is he ever mad at me? And am I ever going to get it? That's very, very biblical anger, provided now, and I'm going to distinguish, this doesn't mean you lash out, you know, they spill milk at the table and you knock them across the room. That's irrational, that's temper, that's wrong, as clearly as it can be. That's assault, as far as I'm concerned. But I don't know where that never discipline when you're angry came from. The guy that said it has got to be, I don't know, nonetheless. I put down a little definition of what I would call legitimate anger. And I'm not going to take time to write it out. Let me give it to you. And I think it fits the biblical pattern. Legitimate anger is that which functions under the control of reason in the service of truth. Truth says something has been done that is wrong. And anger responds by being under control of your reason, and the reason you're angry is in the service of truth. Christ in the temple, cleaning the temple out, was certainly angry, but that was anger in the service of truth, and it was certainly controlled. All right, last one, and this one, or last of the, just the warnings. Last. Do not fall into the trap, and we all do this. So I hope nobody feels I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. Do not fall into the error of feeling your child is more brilliant than the others. More brilliant or talented than other children. Since Betty has taught third grade for 65 years, I probably should ask her to give example after example until midnight of how many parents come in. You'd understand my youngster has such a high IQ, they're so much more brilliant, have such more talent than the rest of the kids, and I'm sure every year you hear the same story. And now you say, well, maybe it's true. Well, now this is kind of advicey, but I'd say if this is true, keep it a secret from the kids. Don't tell them. Can you imagine a situation where, Johnny, we understand how you're getting along with the rest of the class. We know you've got a mind better than anybody else there. Now, what's that going to do, that little sin nature? We're just going to raise Ned in class, you know, because I'm up here, the rest of the kids are down here. And he's learned that he has great talent and great brilliance, and he'll act like it at school. And probably, even if he does have that talent and brilliance, will probably be a mess. All right, sixth. My children have got tremendous ability, much above average. On their tests, they run way up here in the, you know, 99 percentile. Very bad for them to learn that. After all, brilliance and talent isn't the answer to life, is it? You can be as brilliant as you want to be or as talented as you want to be, and that is, you know, if they have good minds, if they're talented, be grateful. But that's not the issue. The issue, again, is relationship to the Word. Now, sixth, and a word of encouragement. If you are divorced or the same as, non-cooperating partner, you're divorced and you have children, or you have a non-cooperating partner. In other words, you can't function as parents. You're going to have to function as a parent. Be objective. Look yourself in the mirror and admit it. You have a disadvantage. No need to be. If you had someone on the other end that could affirm divine viewpoint with you, your wife do it during the day, you doing it when you're home, and you're doing it together, obviously you got an advantage, don't you? That's obviously an advantage. However, and I say this emphatically, do not resign yourself to defeat. And I give two reasons. Would you want to debate me if I would say that God is a specialist in impossible situations? Do you get anything like that coming out of the Scripture? So that's one good reason. And the second is in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 14, he's addressing Timothy. And he says, "Continue thou, Timothy, in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And Timothy had learned, first of all, from Paul, I'm sure is much of the reference of verse 14. But it couldn't be all from Paul because of verse 15, and that from a child. Very interesting term there. The term for child, translated for child, is brephe, which means baby, just baby is the term. That from babyhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And where did Timothy learn the Holy Scriptures? He learned them from a mother and a grandmother. So he learned them from his mother without the cooperation of the father, and this is commended. So here is a young man that turned out beautifully, and was the man to whom Paul could turn over his ministry, and the man that responded so positively to the teaching of Paul that had the Scriptures inbred in him by his mother and his grandmother. So that's every reason in the world by saying, never, never resign yourself to defeat. All right, our next step, and we'll start with it next Sunday evening, will be parenthood in Proverbs, and we'll begin with chapter 13 and verse 24, and we'll examine the passages for what it tells us, and I think we'll find it reaffirming everything that we've said tonight in terms of general introduction to this tremendous responsibility of raising children. If you have little ones, or if you're going to have children, I feel so strongly, you know, so many parents feel like, well, we're going to have children, we hope they turn out all right. I think there is every basis in the Word of God that you don't have to say, we hope they'll be okay. It is possible to do the right things, and if the right things are done, you'll get just exactly what you've made. And consequently, there's all kinds of hope and all kinds of information as far as the Word of God is concerned. We'll start in Proverbs next time. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your Word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, your Word that is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, your Word that will never fail, your Word that is forever settled in heaven, your Word that is elevated in line with your name. We pray that we might understand it and obey it and recognize that we are surrounded in the area of parenthood with humanistic, secular, non-biblical, God-omitting ideas. And may we recognize that our responsibility with our children is to give them the type of training whereby they will be mature, functioning young men and women to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, and successful above all else before you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.